Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for this episode, which is number 31 for November 2010. As many of you know, I work with past guest Ryan Habana on his ministry, which is called Signet Ring Ministries. On October 16th, we held our second annual conference, which was entitled Chosen. The topic of the conference was God's Sovereign Grace. For the conference, we had the privilege of bringing in Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries as a speaker. While Dr. White was in town, I had the privilege of sitting down with him to talk about sola gratia, God's sovereign grace, and Reformed doctrine. As I mentioned, Dr. White is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, which is a Christian apologetics organization based in Phoenix, Arizona. He is also the author of more than 20 books, a professor, an accomplished debater, and an elder of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. Welcome, James. It's so glad to have you. It's a pleasure to have you on the show.
It's good to be back here in Minnesota. Actually, I was born here.
I've heard that. I've been listening to your show a little bit in the last few weeks.
That's right.
Kind of getting to know you through the show. So.
Yeah, I've been doing The Dividing Line since the 80s. So first it was on radio, and now it's a webcast, and I think has a much wider audience being a webcast than it ever did as a radio program.
It's amazing how that works.
Yes.
Well, I've been catching on podcasts. Two little kids, they can listen at pause when they start screaming. It's a great way to catch the ministries I like on radio. But so today we're going to talk about sola gratia. I've got a little kind of non-contiguous series that I want to put together, the five solas of the Reformation. And you're in town to talk about Sovereign Grace tomorrow mm-hmm. with Signet Ring Ministries at our conference. And so it just fit like a glove to talk about sola gratia. So I had a little preface that I wanted to throw out before we really dive in, and I should probably preface with the nature of this particular interview. So you are in town for the Chosen Conference, and the topic is, of course, Sovereign Grace, as I just mentioned, also known as Reformed Theology, Calvinism, Doctrine of Election, Sola Gratia, and others as well. But I don't have a lot of background on this. I'm really young in the Reformed Theology, mm-hmm. maybe just a year or two, and I use the analogy of a pool. I'm about knee-deep in Reformed theology, whereas I see you all off on the horizon having fun in the water, in the deep, deep water. But and then I was at a disadvantage of being before the conference, doing the interview rather than after the conference, so I couldn't sit down and write down questions and topics and stuff we could talk about. So Ryan Habana, who my listeners know from past episodes, I've done several with Ryan, put together kind of a skeleton for me, some bullet point list. So we'll go through some of the stuff he did, and then just a little bit that I was able to pick up through other sources and stuff. But so that's the preface, and I thought it might sound kind of weird if people are like, wait, what's this guy? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's asking questions out of left field, and that's why. But the first one Ryan gave me, I think, was a really good question, and we're wondering if you could explain sovereign grace from a Reformed perspective and then maybe contrast it with free grace.
Wow, that's tough. Let me sort of first give a historical background, because generally when someone talks about sola gratia, they're talking about within the context of the Reformation, which isn't necessarily a discussion of Reformed theology as far as what most people would refer to as Calvinism. The sayings of the Reformation, such as sola scriptura, the scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, sola gratia, grace alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, solus Christus, through Christ alone. The reason that those phrases were used were primarily against a backdrop of abuses within Roman Catholicism at the time. And so sola gratia was specifically in regards to the centrality of grace and grace being able to save, rather than the concept that maybe people might be familiar with, something like a prevenient grace, where grace sort of puts you in a position of being savable if you will but cooperate with it. And so Sola Gratia was a protest in a way against all of the accretions of human activities and human merits and human accomplishment that had come into the Roman Catholic system in the form of the sacramental system of Rome, and then even accretions upon that, such as the concept of purgatory and penances and pilgrimages and indulgences and all the things that one saw in medieval Roman Catholicism, where while Rome would say you had to have grace, grace in of itself was not sufficient. It was not enough without all these other additions. And so historically, Sola Gratia focused upon the fact that grace is God's power wherein he actually accomplishes what he chooses to accomplish. It's not just like, well, we might liken it to like electricity, to where he makes the power available if we'll just throw the switch type of a thing, to where it's just this, well, let's use this illustration as well. The Roman Catholic Church developed the concept of the Thesaurus Meritorum, the treasury of merit, which was made up of the excess merit of Jesus, Mary, and the saints, that became the foundation of indulgences. It was this idea that you have grace, and it's in this system, but you have to work the system to get it out. The sacraments were this mechanism whereby you controlled the flow of grace and how much grace could accomplish, even to this day. The Roman Catholic who goes to Mass, for example, thinks that they're approaching the sacrifice of Christ, and yet it's their dispositions, it's so much based upon them as to what kind of effect they get out of the very sacrifice of Christ they believe they're approaching in the Mass. And so when you put all that together, Sola Gratia was saying, no, God does not bring about his own glorification and the salvation of his people through grace plus all these other things, to where grace just becomes this amorphous assisting help. But they were saying, no, grace is the very power of God that accomplishes what God intends to accomplish. Now, that does provide the foundation for what we would call the doctrines of grace. But Sola Gratia itself, I wouldn't identify as being a direct identification of the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism or something like that. It's certainly foundational to it. If you don't believe in Sola Gratia, you're not going to believe in those other things. There are many people who will say they believe in Sola Gratia that violated on all sorts of different levels. But historically, anyways, that's where the concept comes from. Then when you use the term free grace, that's a grossly abused term in our day that is used by certain individuals who, in essence, depart very far from biblical teaching, in teaching that we are saved by grace through faith, but what they mean by that is that there is no repentance, there is no change of life, there's really no purpose in God's salvation of his elect people when you think about it, because if he's not conforming us to the image of Christ, if he's not doing what is said, you know, Jesus in Titus chapter 2, Paul says he is purifying for himself a particular people zealous for good deeds. There is a purpose that God has in the salvation of his elect people, and that is to conform them to the image of Christ, to have them to reflect Christ in this world. This concept of free grace that is identified with certain well-known teachers such as Zane Hodges and Robert Wilkin.
Those two that Ryan had mentioned too. Right. I'd never heard of them, so I didn't throw them.
Well, Zane Hodges passed away last year. I've debated Robert Wilkin, and in my debate with Robert Wilkin, when I got up for my rebuttal period, and I've done many debates. I've done over 100 now in formal moderated public debates. I actually started off, as I recall, one of the rebuttal periods by saying, in all the debates I've ever done, I have never been in a situation where I was less capable of even recognizing my own position on the lips of my opponent than I am right now. It was horrible. It was a straw man argument all around. But their fundamental argument is that you are saved by a sterile faith that is merely a tipping of the hat toward God. And repentance and holiness of life is that's just for super Christians. That you don't have to do any of that stuff. As long as you intellectually believe a certain very narrow spectrum of things, then you've got your ticket punched. And once you've done that, you can basically go off and become a Buddhist or an atheist or a Muslim, and you're still going to go to heaven. Otherwise, you don't believe in salvation by faith alone. Well, that's never what the New Testament means. That's certainly never what the Reformers meant. It's a gross perversion of the gospel, in my opinion, and I think you can demonstrate that very clearly.
Is this kind of like a limited universalism then? Or?
No, because you still have to... You still have to make that confession of faith.
Intellectual assent.
You have to make that intellectual assent. But there really isn't any purpose that God has in the salvation of any one individual. There's no sanctification. You can do all those things, and you should do all those things, but that's really not... if you think that that's necessary, if repentance is necessary, then you're somehow abandoning sola fide, faith alone. This is not free grace, because grace actually changes us. I go back to that text in Titus chapter 2, where we're told that the grace that saves has appeared to all men, teaching us. And then what does it teach us to do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and sensibly in this world. So saving grace actually teaches us. It's not just this force that if you rub the magic genie right, poof, everything goes well. It is God's power whereby he saves his elect people and he conforms them to the image of Christ. And so you're not abandoning the idea that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone to hold on to James chapter 2 or to hold on to Titus chapter 2. In fact, the only way you can hold a balance in all of these things is to hold a Reformed position. I would say the Arminian position is primarily susceptible to this free grace heresy, because if you think that faith, saving faith, is the capacity of every single individual human being without grace and without election, without the work of the Holy Spirit, that everybody could if they just would, then you're going to be susceptible to this kind of perversion of faith alone that the free grace movement
kind of pulls
presents.
you almost in the direction of Pelagianism then? And
it pulls you in the direction, well, it can, if you don't really understand man's deadness and sin, and you think that saving faith is in the capacity of every person's heart, you're going to go very different directions. And if you believe in the depravity of man, you believe the necessity of regeneration so as to be able to do these things. So the free grace movement, unfortunately, really has a very broad appeal and has infiltrated many, many churches.
Well, it sounds like very seeker sensitive, something that they would really...
Well, in the sense that if you really believe it, and you believe that as long as you get somebody to, in essence...
pray the sinner's prayer.
Even the sinner's prayer is going a little bit too far for some of them, because there might be repentance in there. You've got to be careful. but if you have the idea that my little boy when he was 9 walked down the aisle and shook the preacher's hand, so he may be off today doing drugs in jail, with 14 illegitimate kids. But hey, he got his ticket punched. He's on his way to heaven. And I've talked with moms like that. They like that.
Well, then how's that different from like the Catholic, or even I grew up in a Lutheran home, but the view that all I got to do is take this baby and splash some water on his head, and now he's got his ticket punched. And...
Well, the only way that it differs is that it avoids the sacramental nature of those things and appeals, therefore, more to the Baptist than it would to the sacramental Lutheran or Roman Catholic or someone else like that. And so But it really, because it got a real strong foothold at Dallas Theological Seminary, a lot of dispensational churches have been deeply influenced by this kind of teaching, and it's absolutely corrosive. It's not sola gratia by any stretch of the imagination.
Okay. Yeah. What are some primary texts that you would use to explain God's sovereign grace? And you mentioned from Titus and from James.
Well, if we're asking that in contrast to the free grace movement, then yeah, Titus chapter 2 is one of my favorites. 1 John, the whole
book?
The whole book is about, you know, I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
The gymnastics the free grace movement has to get into to get around 1 John and James chapter 2 is just absolutely amazing. It's eisegesis on steroids. But it's very clear that when John writes and says, you may know you have eternal life, he's talking about everything else he's written in the book. These things I've written. Well, what are these things? That you love the brother and that you do not walk in darkness. You walk in the light. And and there's all these things. And it's ways that we can use to grow in our confidence. Basically, from the free grace perspective, there could be no growth in confidence. You've got it all right up front. And if you ever doubt it, you're sinning in the process. So that's a completely different thing than asking, well, what text would you use to present God's sovereign grace? I mean, I've even got a book by the name of God's Sovereign Grace. Because now you're talking much more specifically the doctrines of grace themselves. And, you know, that depends on which aspect that we're addressing, the sovereignty of God, his divine decrees, the deadness of man and sin, unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. You know, there's so many that we can go into and demonstrate that those doctrines are thoroughly biblical and consistent with the biblical testimony. So really different directions, even though certainly no one who holds to Reformed theology could ever hold to any type of free grace perspective, as it is called today. I prefer a different terminology than free grace. I refer the less respectful way is cheap grace. And then the more understood and used term is the non-lordship position, because they deny that one must believe in the lordship of Christ or experience the lordship of Christ in one's life
personal,
to be saved.
Yeah, personal lordship,
right,
I think.
Right.
Sure. Okay, here's one that Ryan, I thought this was an interesting one that Ryan gave me, was what do people mean when they refer to moderate Calvinism? And how is this a misnomer?
Moderate Calvinism, yeah.
Which I suppose actually is going to beg the question on hyper-Calvinism when we're done with moderate Calvinism.
But. Yeah, well, moderate Calvinism is the is for people who are Arminians but don't want to admit it. That's basically the terminology. It's a term that's become primarily popularized by Norman Geisler. I mean, I doubt that he's the one that invented it, but his book, Chosen But Free, has certainly made it more popular. I'm not sure why this is. There are Arminians who will call themselves Arminians. There are Arminians who will admit it, but evidently it's not overly popular at the moment to make that admission of yourself. And so people who don't want to actually believe the doctrines of grace, but they want to view themselves as being somewhat scholarly and in the groove or something like that, have come up with these ways of referring to moderate Calvinism. The way that Geisler presented that was to say such things as, you're depravity, for example, doesn't mean you don't have an autonomous free will. It just means that you have a propensity towards sin. Or unconditional election is only unconditional from God's perspective, but it's conditional on our perspective. And limited atonement is, well, Christ's atonement saves those who believe. And it's a redefinition of all of the terms to basically mean the opposite of what they were intended to mean historically. And it introduces confusion. It really doesn't mean anything. But unfortunately, I've experienced on the part of a lot of people a real tendency to want to take the easy way around these subjects. Mm-hmm. A fear on the part of a lot of pastors to take these issues on head on, because you know there's certain people in your congregation that have, you know, at the last church potluck, you know, they made mention in passing about their Uncle Ted, who was one of those nasty Calvinists. So you can tell that you're not going to be getting their tithing check if you say something about sovereign grace. And so you find a way to, you know, get around this without actually addressing what the real issues are. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of people just want to do that, and they get away with it, basically. And moderate Calvinism lets you do that.
Well, how do you explain this trend right now that it seems that there, it's kind of chic to be Calvinist in a way?
It's true.
But yet,
it wasn't
like you just
ago.
Got done saying, people don't want to actually believe it, but kind of want that label.
Yeah. I'm not sure what the... I hope I haven't had anything to do with that, that's for sure, because the Calvinism that I present isn't real comfortable for most folks, and mm-hmm. I try to be consistent with it. And there is, you look at the big names, you know, a Sproul and a Piper, and, you know, John MacArthur has come out and said, you know, I believe in all 5 points of Calvinism, even though he's a leaky dispensationalist, and which is sort of funny.
What do you mean by leaky?
A leaky dispensationalist is someone who's not quite as firm on the old forms of dispensationalism as they used to be back in the 60s and 70s, that's for sure. He affirms the 5 points, he affirms particular redemption, things like mm-hmm. that. And so the big names are, you know, you look around and you go, wow, you know, the Nine Marks folks, and there's a lot of people that would be openly reformed today, and mm-hmm. and there's a real groundswell of young people as well that would identify themselves as being openly reformed. And so, yeah, it is sort of quote-unquote chic to take that in some circles. Now, there's still some circles where it's absolute sure. death, believe me. And I certainly haven't found doors being thrown open for me as a result. There's a lot of controversy because I took on Norm Geisler and mm-hmm. Dave Hunt and people like that. And it's cost a lot. There's really mm-hmm. no question about it. It has closed a lot of doors, but I've had to be consistent.
Yeah, you mentioned Dave Hunt, and Dave Hunt was younger in my Christian walk. Dave Hunt was somebody I looked up to and mm-hmm. thought was a respectable guy, but I kind of lost respect towards the end when he was pushing this book he had on what is called What Love Is This?
What Love Is This, yeah.
And that's right about the time when I said I'm young in Calvinism and Reformed theology, and that was right about the time that I started understanding it, because I was forced to go to my pastor and say, you know, what's the deal here? Can you teach a little bit about Calvinism versus Arminianism and what do each side believe? Because mm-hmm. I really respect, on one hand, Greg Kochel was a guy I really respected, and he's openly Calvinistic. Mm-hmm. But then we've got Dave Hunt over here, who is mm-hmm. vehemently anti-Calvinist. Right.
And Greg Kochel actually moderated the debate I did with George Bryson at the Vineyard in Anaheim a number of years ago.
Do you know he's in town today?
I did know that.
Yeah?
I did know that, yes.
If you weren't in town, I'd be out listening to him speak tonight. But I mentioned before with the moderate Calvinism that begged the question of hyper-Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And how can we as Reformed theologians make it clear to people who don't quite understand Reformed theology the difference between pure Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism?
Well, that is unfortunately an issue that some of our opponents try to use to muddy the waters. I've been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist, of course, mainly by people who call all Calvinists hyper-Calvinists. They just refuse to allow the term to have a historical meaning. There are people today that are defining that term in new ways so as to present a much less consistent and weaker form of Calvinism as being the only kind of Calvinism you can have, or you're a hyper. I have always been opposed by hyper-Calvinists because I preach the gospel to all men, and I say to all men that everyone has a duty before God mm-hmm. to repent and to believe. The primary way to identify a hyper-Calvinist is that they do not believe that all men have responsibility before God to repent and believe. And in fact, they will withhold the proclamation of the gospel to someone until they see evidence that they think is evidence of regeneration. This is this
seems patently unbiblical.
Not only is it unbiblical, but it's based upon some rather obvious misunderstandings.
It seems the greatest commandment that we were given from Christ was to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Well, they would say that we are to preach the gospel to every creature, but we are also to do that in the context of recognizing that only God can raise them to spiritual life, which is true.
Sure.
But then they make that proclamation dependent upon whether they see evidence that that's actually taking place. And we're not called to be quote-unquote fruit inspectors in that way. I believe that every man has responsibility before God to repent and to believe, and that we are to proclaim the gospel to every person. Mm-hmm. And yes, I do recognize, because I see this in the apostolic ministry, that to do so for some people is to, in essence, increase their guiltiness. We used to go out to the Mormon, we still do, go out to the Mormon Easter pageant. We've been doing it for years and years, and pass out tracts to people, and sometimes people get upset and they'd take a tract and they'd tear it up and throw it in our face or throw it on the ground and stomp on it or something like that. And we go, well, there's a fallen warrior. And what was behind that terminology was God is glorified when his truth is proclaimed, no matter what the response on the part of the people is.
Mm-hmm.
So God is glorified when I present the truth that there is only one true God to a Mormon, whether he stomps off mocking that or whether he turns in repentance to the one true God. God's glorified when this truth is proclaimed. And I don't have to change that message based upon whether I believe I'm talking to an elect sinner or not, because I don't know. I can't know.
Mm-hmm.
I can trust the Spirit of God to make the Word of God to come alive in his elect in their heart. I don't have to try to figure out who the elect are. I can't.
Mm-hmm.
And I can say to any person, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find him to be a perfect Savior. Now, there are people who say you're a hyper-Calvinist if you don't tell people, well, Jesus died for your sins, as if now do something nice for him because he did something nice for you. I've never found the apostles making that proclamation. I just haven't. As common as it is, I've just never found it. What I do find in the New Testament is a consistent proclamation to anyone who will repent and believe that Jesus Christ will be a perfect Savior to them. I don't try to go beyond that. I think that's the biblical proclamation. That's what I stick with. I've seen the Holy Spirit bless that for many decades now in ministry, and so I go there. But there are people who say, well, you're a hyper-Calvinist if you do not affirm some type of universal atonement type concept along those lines. And I just don't see anything in the New Testament that presents that. Hyper-Calvinism always develops into a very cold, formal form of religion. Some of the saddest people I've ever met are hyper-Calvinists who continue to draw the line, the circle so small that eventually they have to stand on one foot to stay inside it themselves.
Westboro Baptist types.
Well, that's a cult. Let's be honest with ourselves. That's a cult.
Mm-hmm.
They may call themselves Calvinists.
I don't know if they're Calvinists.
They do. Oh yes. They claim to be primitive Baptist Calvinists. But that's a cult. That's a gross abuse. But it can go that direction. Any divine truth has been abused by someone at some time, someplace. And if we stopped believing in divine truths just because someone abused it, we wouldn't believe anything at all. Because I can't think of a single divine truth that someone hasn't abused in one way, shape, or form.
Mm-hmm.
But hyper-Calvinism is always self-destructive of itself. It really can't grow because there's no zeal or passion in it. You know, it might capture a generation or two, but it always ends up dying off on itself. Now, it's interesting. I was teaching in London once, and a lot of the questions were about hyper-Calvinism because there was much more of it there than we have here in the United States. So it's not something to be just dismissed, but it is also unfortunately become something that people use as a constant attack upon real Calvinism. I mean, there's no question that John Calvin taught the absoluteness of God's sovereignty in his decrees and the identity of the elect before the foundation of the world and all the rest of these things. And he clearly taught topics like reprobation and things like that. Mm-hmm. So what I find is that there, I know some men who are, I would sort of call them squishy Calvinists. They just don't want to be full-throated about it. And they're the ones who tend to identify stronger Calvinists as being hypers, and you're going toward hyperism. Well, that's just not the case. And historically, you can find all sorts of people who have been very strong in their Reformed theology that have not gone that direction, and that have remained, I'll use this term in a real sense, then defined it, have remained Catholic in the sense that they don't draw the circle so close that they have to stand on one foot to stay inside of it. I've tried to model that.
Well, they almost draw the circle way, way too wide. Oh, who? I talked with the Catholics. That's
Well, obviously, yeah. No, but see, I wasn't using the term Catholic in the term of Roman Catholic. I was using the term Catholic.
My apologies.
In the sense of, I, for example, while I have done a debate with Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church on infant baptism, mm-hmm. Pastor Shishko and I would stand shoulder to shoulder in opposing false gospels. And so I do not dismiss my Presbyterian brothers. I am closer to many of them than almost anybody else, in mm-hmm. fact, in our common Reformed heritage. But at the same time, almost every hyper-Calvinist will automatically dismiss any Arminian as being saved. And while I consider full-blown, consistent Arminianism to be a tremendous wrong, just a month ago, I was in Phoenix. I was on the Jewish Voice broadcast, and Dr. Michael Brown, with whom I have debated on this subject, and we're going to do a full scholarly, maybe more than one part debate, hopefully sometime next year, we'll see. And we've debated on his radio program. He's debated me on my webcast mm-hmm. on the Doctrines of Grace. Very scholarly interaction between the two of us. We teamed up to debate two Unitarians, Sir Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good. We defended the Trinity against two Unitarians on some Jewish Voice broadcasts that will start airing in a few weeks in November of 2010. And so I'm able to work with a man that disagrees with me on the doctrines of grace and, mm-hmm. and do so in the bonds of charity, mainly because we've been so open with one another about what we believe on these things. And thankfully, he's not one of those people that caricatures Reformed theology. His objections are easily identifiable, and they're not straw man misrepresentations of Calvinism. So mm-hmm. that helps a lot, too. But that's what I mean by Catholic, in the sense of not drawing the circle around my particular. I'm an elder in a Reformed Baptist church, and so it just must be us Reformed Baptists or something sure. like that. I've tried to be consistent along those lines. Mm-hmm. A hyper Calvinist would never even attempt to do mm-hmm. the type of things that I've done along those lines. To be as evangelistic as we are with the Mormons and Muslims and things like that, and to have the interaction that I have with Arminians, I think a hyper-Calvinist just would never do those types mm-hmm. of things. Wouldn't preach like I preach and wouldn't minister the way I minister.
Well, it's been, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's been my observation, it seems that Arminianism is kind of the default position. You get saved, you're almost born an Arminian, and as you kind of learn some theology that...
Unless you are you know, raised in a solid church. I mean, my children sure. I've been raised in a Reformed Baptist church, and, sure. and they wouldn't view it that way. Mm-hmm. But it has been said, and it needs to be said with care, that Arminianism is what you believe when you're first saved, and then as you learn the Bible, you become a Calvinist. And there's the element of truth that is simply this: we tend to focus upon our role. Mm-hmm. in salvation first and foremost, because it's the first thing right in front of us. It's the mm-hmm. duty that's been presented to us, repent and believe. And so we're focused upon that. It is only as we then are exposed to God's word that we begin to see the primacy of grace, the state that we ourselves were in the depravity of man, the rebellion that we were in against God, the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who's come and brought these truths to life in our hearts. And so over time, we if we are immersed in the message of grace found in the New Testament, then we begin to see these things. But there is a tendency to be much more focused upon man at first, and only over time to become focused upon God and realize, you know, the gospel isn't about me. It's about God. It's about what God is doing to glorify himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, definitely.
What are the central practical implications and ramifications of coming to an understanding of sovereign grace?
Wow, there's so many. I remember shortly after 9/11, the first time I traveled after 9/11, which was a nightmare. I'm old enough to remember what it was like to travel when it was nice to travel. I went to a...
When your loved ones could go all the way to the gate
and see you out. Wasn't that was so much fun, wasn't it? I traveled to a Reformed Baptist church in North Carolina, and I gave a presentation on 5 points is not enough. And basically the discussion was the fact that, and this is something that a lot of churches need to hear, because I'm hearing more and more about quote-unquote sovereign grace churches, churches that believe in sovereign grace, and yet there seems to be a disconnect when it comes to the practical ramifications of believing in the sovereignty of God and in the doctrines of grace and the supremacy of grace and things like that, so that people will affirm the doctrinal beliefs, but then will not make the connection to, for example, worship and the church. So they sort of add on Calvinism to an essentially man-centered Arminian view of the church, and it results in a rather odd mutant
hodgepodge
form of something. I don't know what it is, you know. And it doesn't help, because I don't think it really quote-unquote lasts. It is a process, though, for anyone who has come to understand the doctrines of grace to start seeing what all the ramifications are. I mean, most anyone who has had that experience knows that there is a point in time when you start realizing who you really are in your sin, who you are as a creature. You start seeing God as your creator and as your sovereign, and the amazing condescension that would be his to, before eternity itself, to set his love upon you and all these things. And at first, that's what just blows you away, and it can really rocks people's world.
Mm-hmm.
I can't tell you how many people have had come up to me who, you know, because of one of the books that I've written on the subject or the debates we've done, they've been introduced to these things, and it's just changed my entire world. It's changed how I view myself, my wife, my family, my calling, you know, everything else. And that's wonderful. But it doesn't just stop there. It's supposed to continue on. It should change, for example, how we think about worship. Mm-hmm. It should change how we view our relationship to the church. You know, there's if you really believe that God sovereignly has saved you and gifted you and called you, we shouldn't have church hoppers. We shouldn't have people that see no value in the long-term dedication to a local body and an obedience to God's word in that place. And I know that in 1989, the Lord led me and my family to the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, and he had to whack me upside the head with a 2x4 to get me out of the church I was in, because I'm not a church hopper.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a culture shock for us to go there, because there's no entertainment. There's no trying to, you know, no one ever dangled a carrot in front of me. I was just then graduating from seminary. I'd already written a number of books, and nobody dangled a carrot in front of me and said, hey, you know, if you join up with us, you'll be teaching. No. And in fact, until we expressed interest in joining, it was when I joined that church, as far as I knew, I was going to sit there and I was going to learn. That's all I knew. No, there had been no promises made, nothing like that. It was not until after I became a member that any type of opportunity of service or anything like that was raised. That's just counterintuitive. I mean, in most churches, anybody who shows up that dresses nicely, smells nicely, brushes their teeth, and knows 3 Bible stories is up for a deacon by the next week. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is. especially if they attend all the time. That's just not the way that things are done at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. And what has stayed very, very consistent, and I will insist will always be consistent, is the central act of worship there is the proclamation of God's word. It's not about me. It is about God. It's about his truth. And we fundamentally believe that it is by that proclamation that God conforms people to the image of Christ and confirms them in their faith. And that's why the people who've been there, and there have been people there have been there longer than I've been there 21 years now. But my fellow elder, I've been an elder there since 98, so about 12 years I've been an elder. But my fellow elder has been an elder there for 37 years. And there are other families that have been there longer than I have. And the reason is because we believe that what's being done there is what God would have to be done there, and that is that consistent handling of the Word of God, the proclamation, the consistent exegesis of the Word of God. We preach the New Testament in the morning, the Old Testament in the evening. We read through the New Testament in the morning. We read through the Old Testament in the evening. We just finished Malachi and started Genesis again. Can you imagine how long that took? One chapter, not even one chapter, because, you know, Psalm 119, you ain't going to get that one done in one night. Not if you have a sermon in there. So, I mean, I forget what it was, how many years it would have taken us to read through all of the Old Testament, but we're now, I think, in Genesis chapter 5.
Did you go through the whole Old Testament, or did it start before you?
I don't remember. I wish I could remember.
Were they in, say, Isaiah when you
No, because I remember reading in the Psalms myself, so we've done it a little bit faster than that, but it's... It's just the consistency of that that proclamation over time and the handling of the Word of God. I preach there regularly. I'm not the regular person that preaches. Don Fry is. But here's someone who's been preaching there for 37 years and invests so much time and effort in every sermon. When he turns 60, if you want a practical application, here it is. When he turns 60... I remember this clearly. This is about 7 years ago now. I remember looking up one day and realizing that he no longer had the notebook that he used to. He'd have a loose leaf, but it was like the A5, a smaller size. Okay. And that was his notes. Well, it was gone. And I noticed the preaching was a little bit different as a result, but I talked to him a little bit later about it, and I discovered, he said, well, when I turned 60, I felt like I needed a new challenge. And so I no longer use notes, so I have to memorize all of my cross-references. And he uses many, many cross-references. So at 60, he felt he needed a new challenge. So now he doesn't use notes anymore, which is very convicting to me because I do. But and it's interesting, I preach in a very different style than he does. He's a much better preacher than I am. But still, the point was he didn't want to become stale in his presentation and how he was preaching the Word of God, and that's part of the practical ramifications, I think, of the doctrines of grace. Is you take very seriously, you know, people think that if you believe in the doctrines of grace, that if you came to PRBC you would hear the 5 points of Calvinism every Sunday. You rarely hear anything about Calvinism or the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, it's soaked in the sovereignty of God and the perfection of Christ's work, and you know, it's all through it, but that's not what we're normally talking about. I've been teaching through the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've been throwing John in, which is what's lengthened it out, for 8 years in the adult Sunday school class. Now, it's part of the reason it's taking 7 years, 8 years, because I travel so much. But still, we've been in an in-depth study using a parallel text where you can't skip the tough questions. And we're just now getting into the Passion Week. And that is extremely challenging stuff, very, very difficult to do. That's part of the practical implications, is you deal with all of Scripture. You really believe in sola scriptura, Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith of the Church, but you also believe in tota scriptura, all of Scripture. Most Reformed churches that I've had the opportunity of being at and ministering in actually have a full canon of Scripture. They have all 66 books. A lot of evangelical churches today have less than 27. the Old Testament is sort of looked at as, well, that's the law, we're under the law, we don't have to worry about the law.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a, that belief that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, so on and so forth.
Well, there's so much blessing that's missed in that, too. That
oh, of course. Yeah, and the worship. I mean, the worship in Reformed Church should always be focused upon this sovereign God who has mm-hmm. saved us. It should never be something where we're trying to, in essence, entertain people.
Mm-hmm.
And even the form of evangelism. I mean, we believe that the function of the meeting of the church is to worship God and to bless the saints. We don't turn it into a situation where you're trying to make sinners feel comfortable about God.
Right.
That's a completely different approach, and it's countercultural today to have that kind of thing. And so all sorts of practical ramifications, covered many of them there.
Mm-hmm.
But I really do think that when we don't have those ramifications showing up, that maybe we're just sort of doing the, well, this is a cool thing, I like the terminology, and I like to look like I'm really theologically cool. I've got theological acumen, but if it's not making application, I don't think we're really promoting the doctrines of grace in a proper way.
Mm-hmm. Can you recommend some works, like books or whatnot, that on the subject of election and sovereign grace?
I don't read books. No.
You don't read books.
Just got back from meeting with my
books,
publisher,
huh?
Very excited to say that we're looking at two new books for me. But
are you talking about what those
I can't
books
yet
are
because
gonna...
I can't yet because we haven't signed it. But anybody who knows what I've been doing since 2006 will not be overly surprised
okay.
at the topics of the books that I'm going to be doing. And I'm really excited about that because it's my heart's desire to minister in that particular area. But when I first read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, especially the first sections, the terminology that I've used is the ink smudged. And what I meant by that was I was reminded that I will never be a writer like Calvin was, because my books will only have application at a particular time in history, and it takes a special person to write a book that has application, seems like it was written yesterday when it was actually written 500 years earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Institutes remain that way. Certainly there's portions that are somewhat dated, but for example, his discussion of what comes first, our knowledge of ourselves or our knowledge of God, is still just incredible. And so a lot of the best books are older books. Unfortunately, our society is becoming less and less of a reading society.
Mm-hmm.
I even see that in my own life, where I have to take in so much information that now I listen. I'm a long-distance cyclist, and so I spend 10 to 14 hours a week cycling, and so I convert books into MP3 and I listen to them. So I'm...
What's the nice thing about that old stuff is that it's open, it's public
that's
domain,
right.
it's free.
Exactly, it's easy to get hold of and look at. But still, just the language that was used so often challenges most of us today because our vocabularies are so limited
mm-hmm.
When it comes, especially comes to theology and things like that. But the old books are good books. On the last program I did, I was talking about Jonathan Edwards and his discussion, his dissertation on the ends for which God created the world. And you know, reading just that one dissertation just rocked my world as a young person. So there's all sorts of good stuff like that. At the same time, R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God rocked my world as well. It's very easy to understand. It's very communicative. Mm-hmm. He's a wonderful writer. Though I would reverse the order in which I read Sproul's books. I read Chosen by God first. Then the next book I read for him was Holiness of God. I would recommend to people you read The Holiness of God first and then mm-hmm. Chosen by God. Because The Holiness of God is one of the few books that I read in one sitting. I could not put it down. And again, another world-shaking, rocking type of experience. But I think it would have been better to have had that foundation first. I think it would have helped me some. Not necessarily specifically on the subject of election, but really very, very, very important.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the desire to go in depth, you know, complex works like Piper's Justification of God can be very challenging, even for a person who has a Greek and Hebrew background. But that level of stuff is out there. And of course, I've tried. I've been blessed. One book over the past decade that has produced a whole lot of Calvinists was my Potter's Freedom. And I think one of the reasons that it did was because it was written in the context of responding to Norman Geisler. And very often, the light of truth is seen most clearly against the backdrop of error. And when the error is from someone who is a well-respected evangelical and yet just on point after point after point does a faceplant exegetically, that illustrated the power of tradition. And I don't think Dr. Geisler intended to do this, but Chosen But Free has created more Calvinists because of the responses to it, including the Potter's Freedom, than probably any other book that I know of. That was not his intention, I guarantee you. And I'm sure he's very much not happy about that. But that's the way that it is. And so the Potter's Freedom, Debating Calvinism is an interesting book, but it's a very difficult book to read. And I predicted that it would be. A little background to that one. I told the publisher when they first contacted me, I said, look, Dave Hunt has never finished a presentation on the same subject that he started the presentation on. Okay, it's never happened. I've listened to Dave, and that's one of the nice things about Dave is he's sort of like your kindly old grandfather who, you know, starts telling you about the first time the Minnesota Vikings lost the Super Bowl which they've done many times since then. But hey, I was born here, so I've suffered through them. But very quickly he's on. By the time he gets done talking with you, he's talking about growing wheat in Kansas or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's what Dave Hunt's like. And I knew that there was no way that he was going to be able to limit himself to one topic per presentation, and that meant that as you read the book from the beginning to end, it was going to be bouncing all over the place, and it just wasn't going to work. Well, the publisher said, no, we'll hold him to it. Well, trying to hold Dave Hunt to something is obviously something beyond the publisher's capacity. And so I've had people say they enjoyed reading half of that book, things like that. But I even had to take up some of my words to try to say to folks, what you need to do is you need to read this straight through a topic rather than reading from the beginning to the end of the book, because it's the only way you could make any sense out of what was actually being said. So it's hard for me to recommend that one as much, even though it's one of my books. But if you want to sort of hear somewhat of the other side, that's sure. one way of doing it. Actually, one little book that I wrote that has had a lot of impact for a lot of people is called Drawn by the Father, and it's just I guess 60 or 70 pages is still a book, but it's short. Mm-hmm. But it's nothing but an exegesis and not a dry exegesis of John chapter 6, verses 35 through 45. And I have seen that particular text more than any other melt hearts to the doctrines of grace. And so that's had a lot of impact on folks, too.
Well, I will look into that. I've got probably the toughest question of the night. It's not from Ryan or from me, but actually from my wife. She wanted me to ask you how you could explain all of this to a 3-year-old, because we have one.
Yeah. Well, I think the biblical model, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, hear Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You are to discuss this with your children, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and that was not an in-depth discussion of the eternality of Yahweh or his immutable character or things like that. You start with the basics, and you build up from there. And mm-hmm. There are some great catechetical sources, Spurgeon's Children's Catechism, is what we've used in our church. And to this day, you can ask my kids, you know, who are you? What is your purpose? You know, the various questions in the catechism, and they'll still remember what those things are. And so you can start introducing basic foundational things, such as the holiness of God and such as the sovereignty of God in having all power and things like that. But I don't think that you can talk to a three-year-old about the nature of propitiation. Even though my parents did when I was four, actually, and they likened it to Jesus taking my spanking for me, and that connected mm-hmm. on a certain level. So you know, as
that's
a parent,
what I kind of thought when she brought the question up. The thing that came to my mind was that here he is at 3 years old, and he has a warm bed to sleep in, and he's got warm clothes and food and whatnot, and that's provided to him not by anything he's done. Mm-hmm. But because we're his parents and we love him, and
yeah, but when you're 3 years old, that's what you. That's what. That's the only purpose of parents, isn't it?
That's true.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. There obviously has to be a growing, and there has to be a some level of maturity on some mm-hmm. things. But the foundational things you start young, and in regards to the goodness of God and the holiness of God and the power of God, and then as they start piecing things together, then you can start moving up the ladder of revelation at that point.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that. I really appreciate the, like I said, the older book recommendations, because mm-hmm. I'm a new Kindle user, and it's great to download that stuff.
Mine is in my bag, and the nice thing about Kindle is that unless they turn it off, it will also read the book to you. It was either last night or the night before last, I recorded an entire Roman Catholic book from my Kindle to my MacBook, and it's on the topic of the debate that I'm going to be doing next weekend.
Is that
in
how
in
you
Oregon.
Convert to MP3 for your...
For some things. If I have if I only have it on Kindle, if that's the only format I can get it in, then that's what I will do.
Quite a process.
It took about 10 hours to record it in. I have a good recorder that breaks it up into hour-long segments, and so it's just a matter of starting.
Turn
it
on before you go to bed.
Turn it on before you go to bed and get it in the morning. Mm-hmm. And so I will start listening to that on a 50-mile ride on Monday when I get back from this trip.
50 miles, I don't know. I like biking, but...
The week after
the
that...
The only time I've done that, I had some pretty...
The week after that...
Bad saddle sore.
The week after that, I'm going for 150.
So, oh! I feel the saddle sore.
Yeah, well, no. Right now...
You probably got a more appropriate bike than I have.
Right now, I'm on track to ride 8,900 miles this year.
Oh!
So you don't feel that anymore once you ride... Bet. I'm averaging about 190 miles a week right now.
Oh, so, yeah. I like biking, but as you can tell by my physique, I don't exactly get to it much. I got my bike out once this whole year.
Well, it's just time in Phoenix where we can finally start riding. You got to realize we're just now coming out of our most difficult time. There were times this past summer I was up at 1:55 a.m. to ride.
Oh, wow.
Because that's the only time you can. There are times in Phoenix where the low will not get below 93 degrees in the morning. So if you're going to do a 40, 50, 60-mile ride, you've got to start very, very early. Because once the sun gets up, you better be inside.
I've got a friend that moved down there a couple of years ago, and he's... said it's not like most places in the world where the temperature peaks about 2 or 3 o'clock. It's as long as the sun is up, it keeps getting warmer.
Well, it's hot. It's 3 o'clock is going to be your high, but it just doesn't cool down at night. That's that's the problem. And so, but now
that's also why if Arizona doesn't honor daylight savings as well.
That's part of it. We did for a few years back in the 1970s. We actually did for about 2 years, and during the summer in July. You'd be trying to go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, it's still light outside and 110 degrees.
Oh.
And we decide, it's ridiculous. And so we just don't play with our clocks. We honor time in Arizona. And that does cause problems. But I love doing it that way because it allows, that's what I do all my studying. I listen to my future debate opponents when I'm on the bike. Mm-hmm. I've spent hours pedaling along listening to Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan and John Shelby Spong and whoever I'm going to be debating next. and at the same time, staying healthy. My family dies from heart issues as far as back as we can see. And I've now ridden 53,000 miles on my bike.
Wow.
And so I'm hoping to...
How do you know that?
Because I have a GPS cycling computer that tells me to within a few feet of exactly how far I've gone every day. Yes, so I am a geek. I am a, I have a Droid sitting in front of me, my iPad, my Kindle, my MacBook Pro, and my GPS
sitting across
cycling
from another geek, too.
That's right.
Just got my G2 last week, my T-Mobile Android phone.
With Wi-Fi capabilities, and it's great.
I'm waiting for the tethering to come on.
It already has it for you.
On my G2 is.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Kind of a software update.
Okay, I won't point out to you that I will actually be using the tethering, the 3G hotspot, to control my presentations during the conference.
Oh.
My MacBook will be in the back. I'll be using my iPad, which will be controlling the MacBook through my Droid. So you may bow now to my geekiness.
Honey, there are other geeks in the world.
This is true.
Well, we're at about an hour, which is usually what I shoot for. So
okay.
Before we close, I would like to ask if there's anything else you'd like to cover, or you seem to be good at covering.
Oh, well, no, not really. I do have a very interesting video on my YouTube channel. I've got 498 videos on my YouTube channel right now, and I actually did one on using electronic resources in apologetics. Mm-hmm. I compared the iPad to the Kindle as far as their functions and their purposes and things like that, and some of the resources that are available. It is amazing what is available right now. I use Accordance Bible Software on Mac, and it's the gold standard. It's just incredible, and they're soon going to have an app for the iPad.
Oh, wow.
And to have that kind of stuff,
better
iPad
than
is
Lagos, or?
I believe it will be, yeah. Accordance, I think, is. They're a little bit different from one another, but when I'm in a debate, my iPad has become just central. I control my opening presentation remotely using it. Then I can take notes on it. I've got my Quran on it. I have my Bible programs. I've got Logos on it. I've got Olive Tree. During audience questions, I can get to text really quickly and answer things like that.
Yeah, you debate a lot of Muslims, which is why you have the
well,
Quran.
Yeah, but last debate I did was with an atheist, the vice president of American Atheists, and I was using the iPad for all of that. So
I know people will wonder, why does he have a Quran? Why is he reading the Quran?
Oh, well, yeah, of course, because I have the Quran and the Hadith on my iPad. I've got all that on my Droid, too. So I've got a little redundancy there as well. So it is truly amazing the things we can do these days.
Where can people find you?
Aomin.org, www.aomin.org, twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays. I do the dividing line. That's a live call-in normally, a toll-free number or via Skype. We started getting more callers from outside the United States now. We had a number recently from Germany. And what was the one I had yesterday?
I just listened this morning. Though,
oh, and I can't remember. It was out of the country though. Somewhere over there, we tried to get somebody from Sweden. But anyway, so we do that regularly and have a lot of fun with that. We're not overly professional, so it's not overly stodgy and stuff. But
it's a good show.
Every program is different.
I've been listening for a little while. It's a good show.
Thank you.
Well, thanks so much. It's been such a pleasure to have you here and such a fun conversation. It really is.
Well, and hopefully when you hit save, it'll save.
Yeah.
Otherwise, no one's ever going to hear any of this.
Yeah, I debated whether I should tell you that, but I did mention at the end of the last episode that when I finished with Mike Jenner and I hit save, I didn't get to hit save. I hit stop and it crashed on me. So I spent 4 hours stitching that episode together, six seconds at a time. But worst case scenario, at least I know I got 6 seconds at a time.
That's
it's
right.
all there.
That's but, right. Well, thank you for having me.
And I look forward to the conference tomorrow, which will be history by the time this hits the internet. But,
that's right.
And then speaking at Conquering King Fellowship on Sunday. And that stuff should be available hopefully in a couple months. We're going to put some DVDs together and stuff. So
oh, good.
If if I remember, I'll mention it when that comes out. But thank you, James.
Thank you.
That wraps up the episode for November. Check the show notes at echozoe.com for notes and links to things that we discussed in the interview. Also in the show notes, you can find out how to find the Echo Zoe Radio Facebook page, as well as how to follow me on Twitter, and how to sign up for email alerts of new episodes. These are especially great for passing along to friends if you hear an episode you think they might like to hear. Last on my list, I have a big favor to ask. If you subscribe to Echo Zoe Radio on iTunes, I would love it if you would leave a short review of the show at the iTunes page. The reviews are a great way of letting the iTunes community know that a show is worth their time. So thanks again, and Lord willing, I'll be back in December with another episode.